Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 and verse 1 alone. Hear now the Word of God. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What is our greatest need? What is the world's greatest need? Is it higher education? Is it to preserve and protect the environment? Is it to raise everybody's standard of living or to raise the minimum wage? According to the world, each of these may be our greatest need. Depending on who has the loudest voice at the time, education, science, the environment, your comfort, your carnal happiness, these are the most important things in your life. Therefore, the world says, listen to me, support me, vote for me. I can meet your greatest need if you only submit to me and my wisdom. It's as if this happens to us. It's as if the world takes us up on a mountain and shows us all of the peoples and all of the nations and all of its strength. It says, if only you will submit to me and my wisdom and worship me, then I will give you all of these things. I will give you everything that you need. And these things, all of these things, are exactly what the God of this world wants you to be consumed with. But I am convinced that the world's greatest need is none of these things. The world's greatest need is to know Jesus Christ. And this isn't just the world's greatest need, it's the church's greatest need. It's your greatest need this morning. It's to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. George Petter, one commentator, he said, there is no knowledge more necessary for Christians than the knowledge of Christ and of those things which he has done and suffered for us. And so we need the knowledge of Christ. We need to know him. Now that knowledge of Christ, it includes our knowledge about him. We need to know him personally, intimately, experientially. We need to experience his power, the power of this one who has become to us a life-giving spirit. But we also need to know what it means to follow him. Our knowledge of him must be experimental. That is, it's to be tested. It needs to be tested by the knowledge of Christ and of his word. And so we can ask the question this morning, why Mark? Why are we coming to Mark? Why are we beginning a sermon series on the gospel according to St. Mark? Well, Mark's book is about Jesus. It's about who he is and what he's done and suffered for us. And Mark's book is about discipleship. It's about the cost of discipleship. It's about the life of anyone who would confess this Jesus is the Christ, of anybody who would confess that Jesus is the Son of God. And so why, Mark? We need to know Jesus, and we need to follow him. Mark so plainly, so expressly sets forth Jesus Christ to us in all of his glory. He says, the God of Israel has come. He's come to destroy all of his enemies, and he's come to bring salvation to his people. Mark says he's come in the weakness of flesh. Mark also says our God reigns. But he says he reigns by suffering death on a tree. And this is good news for sinners. This morning we consider the beginning of the gospel. The beginning of the gospel is only good news for sinners. It is only good news for captives, for the poor, the brokenhearted, the mute who can't speak, the lame who can't walk, the deaf who can't hear, the blind who cannot see, and the dumb who are ignorant. The gospel is only good news for sinners. I want to open up our text this morning. First, I'm going to give us an introduction, and then we're just going to simply follow the words of verse 1. By way of introduction, it might be helpful before we come to verse 1 itself to touch a little bit on the title of the book. Depending on your copy of the scriptures, the book may simply say Mark. It may say according to Mark, or the gospel according to Mark, or some variation of these words. And so we see that the author of this book is Mark. He's the author. And I'm going to largely take this for granted this morning. But we should ask the question, at least, who was Mark? Well, this Mark is the John Mark we frequently encounter in the pages of the New Testament. This Mark is John Mark. He is the cousin to Barnabas. He was the son of Mary of Jerusalem. Mary of Jerusalem, in Acts 12, she actually has the church of Jerusalem, or at least a part of the church of Jerusalem, in her house for prayer and for worship. This here is John Mark, who accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, but then turned back. But then Barnabas took him again on the second missionary journey. This John Mark is the one whom Peter calls my son. In 1 Peter chapter 5, he's Peter's son in the faith. John Mark is the one whom Paul, in writing to Timothy, he says, pick up Mark. Paul's in prison in Rome, and he says, pick up Mark. Bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. Mark is this Mark, this John Mark. He was a man. He was a faithful and a godly man, and therefore he was a useful man. This Mark was an apostolic man, we could say. He served the Lord Jesus Christ alongside Paul, Peter, Barnabas, Timothy, and Luke. Paul commended him to the church in Colossae. Mark labored alongside Peter in Rome. Mark was an apostolic man, and that means that he was a sent man, sent by the Lord Jesus Christ himself for the good of the church. But the second thing, by way of introduction, I want to address is the relation between Mark's gospel and the Apostle Peter. Mark is Peter's son. Now, we have good reason from the New Testament to believe that Mark was with Peter in Rome, perhaps even at the same time that Paul was in prison there. Remember, Paul wrote that letter to Timothy saying, bring Mark. Mark was a disciple of Peter and a close companion and aide to him. And the tradition of the early church is all but unanimous in stating this, that this gospel account, Mark's gospel account, it was written by Mark in Rome as a record of Peter's public preaching. We have at least 14 different church witnesses that testify to this. And they all say Peter, while he was in Rome, he delivered his teaching in the form of short stories and memoirs. Peter preached the gospel according to his eyewitness account, his eyewitness testimony. And Mark acted as Peter's go-between or his interpreter, and he recorded all of Peter's teachings, all of his sermons. And so what we have here is Mark's inspired and infallible record of Peter's preaching, of Peter's eyewitness account to the ministry, the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, if we were to take the time to outline this book of Mark, this gospel, if we were to take the time to outline it and compare it to Peter's sermon in Caesarea in Acts 10, we would see that it virtually follows the same exact outline. Peter's gospel sermon in Acts 10 begins immediately with John the Baptist. He quickly moves to Jesus' baptism, moves straight to an account of Jesus' miracles, then to his ministry in Jerusalem, and finally, his death and resurrection. This is the exact same outline of Mark's gospel. Peter immediately gets to the point and he rapidly summarizes the gospel. And so it is with the gospel of Mark. And so I truly believe that we have here the account of the ministry, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the eyewitness perspective of the apostle Peter through his go-between, Mark, that apostolic man. Now, I mention all of this not because I think it's imperative that we get all of the details of this right, although it should prove helpful for us in our interpretation. But I mention this because this means two things. The gospel according to Mark is the gospel based on reliable eyewitness testimony. And second, this is the account of an apostolic man. He is a sent man, and he's a church man. And so this book was written for us. It was written to us. It was written to reveal to us the knowledge of Jesus Christ and all that he has done and suffered for us. It was written to teach us how to follow him as his church. So that concludes our introductory or preliminary remarks. Now let's go on to consider the words of our text. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. These first two words, the beginning, they bring our attention back to the very first beginning, the beginning of all things in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, there was God. Even before the beginning, if we could speak that way, there was God. God is the divine originator. He is the divine cause of all things. Likewise, here, the beginning of the gospel is God. It is from God. The gospel here is of divine origination. Its origin takes root in the eternal counsel and the infinite power of God. God in his wisdom and in his power has created the gospel. He has established it and brought it about. The gospel is of divine origin. But this means as well that the gospel and the message of the gospel comes by divine authority. The gospel is authoritative. It is to be believed and it is to be trusted because God is its source and its creator. And so even in the first word here, we have an implicit command, a call from Mark. Hear this. Hear the gospel. It's from God and it's authoritative and true. Maybe it's partly a result or a product of our culture and our day and age, but it's certainly a part of our sinfulness. We don't want to hear from authority. We don't want to submit to authority. It will confront us. And we ask, what if the authority differs from us or disagrees with us? Then what do we do? But Mark says, this is the beginning of the gospel. It's the beginning of good news from God. Hear it. It's the beginning of something new. Now, what's interesting is that in one sense, this isn't new at all. The gospel was declared long before John the Baptist and long before Jesus' public ministry. It was declared by the prophets. It was preached to Abraham and even to our first parents in the garden. The Apostle Paul writes in Galatians 3 and verse 8, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham. So in one sense, it isn't new at all. But in another sense, this is the beginning of the gospel because it is new. This is the beginning of the gospel dispensation. This is the beginning not of the first and the old creation, but of a new creation. It's the beginning of a reversal and a restoration of this present evil age. This is the beginning of the gospel that brings life, as opposed to the law that kills. The law and the prophets were until John, Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached. Luke 16 and verse 16. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. John 1 and verse 17. This is the beginning of the fulfillment of the gospel promises. This is the beginning of the gospel era as opposed to the legal era. It's an era marked by grace instead of law. John the Baptist, as that greatest Old Testament prophet, he heralds the immediate beginning of the gospel. He's a sort of transitional prophet. This is the time of the completion of the gospel. That is John's message. I love how our confession puts this. It says that the gospel was first of all revealed to Adam in the promise of salvation through the seed of the woman, and afterwards by farther steps, until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. This is the beginning of something new. It's the beginning of the gospel fulfilled and completed. It is the accomplishment of salvation. But this is only good news for sinners. Jesus said, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." This is good news only for sinners, because only sinners truly recognize and submit to the authority of God and His Word. The righteous refuse to submit. The righteous resist and rebel against God and His authority. Only sinners come to see themselves as destitute, helpless. Helpless for violating God's perfect moral standard. Only sinners rightly see themselves as condemned under the law of God. Only sinners are saved by God's gospel. And so the beginning of the gospel is the beginning of something new. But it's only good news to those who need new life. Let's move on to consider the next words in our verse, the gospel. What is the gospel? We've already touched on it a little bit, but I want to draw out some more of its meaning from the context. How would Mark's audience, how should we understand the gospel? Now, this word simply means good news. But in its Greco-Roman context, this word came to be used in some specific ways. This word was used for the proclamation of news of a victory. The king would be victorious in battle and send gospel to his people, news of a victory. But this word also came to be closely associated with the Roman emperor and emperor worship. The emperor was thought to be a son of the gods. And any good news regarding this son of the gods, any good news would be gospel. Any good news about his coming to power, or even about his birthday, which is a celebration of his advent, of his coming, or any good news about his royal visit to a city, all of these things, they're gospel. This gospel message would be sent from the king to his people. And so these things, they're in the background of Mark's opening statement. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is good news of his coming and good news of his victory. But even more important to this opening statement and this word is its Old Testament background. As I said before, the gospel was first revealed to Adam and Eve, and afterwards by farther steps in the law, in the prophets, in the writings. But this word, the gospel, or good news, it's used predominantly in the prophet Isaiah, particularly in his evangelical section, chapters 40 through 66, which we began reading in chapter 40 this morning. We were called to worship by God this morning from one of these texts. If you would, I'd like to draw your attention there. Please turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, I want to draw your attention to verse 9, which was our call to worship. But let's look at it once again. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 9. And after this, keep your finger here as well. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem. You who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Now turn with me over to chapter 52. Chapter 52 and verse 7. God says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The Apostle Paul, he applies this second text to ministers of the gospel in the new covenant. But I want you to notice a few things from these verses, which speak about this gospel, the good news, or the glad tidings. First, these verses that we read, they speak about the good news of God's coming. Isaiah 40 and verse 9, lift up your voice with strength. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Look, there is God. God has finally come, and he's come to save. Isaiah 52 and verse 7 tells us of the content of that proclamation. The proclamation of the gospel is peace. It's peace with God, who was against you because of all of your sin and wickedness. The gospel is the proclamation of salvation, summarized in these words, your God reigns. The gospel then is the good news that God has come to save and to establish his kingdom. But the second thing I want you to notice is this. If we were to read these verses in their context in Isaiah chapter 40 through 66, you'd find that this gospel is the good news of salvation, as we said, but salvation which comes through judgment. This is the good news of God's salvation for his people, because he judges and destroys all of his enemies. You see, salvation, it is only truly salvation if all of your enemies are completely destroyed and blotted out. It is only good news if your enemies have been crushed and put under your feet. This is the gospel. God has come to bring salvation to his people through judgment. But I want you to turn with me to one more text in Isaiah. Turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. We see here some of those same things. First, we see God has come to bring salvation. The Spirit of the Lord is sent. Second, we see that the Lord has come to bring salvation through judgment. Think about this. If liberty is proclaimed to the captives, that means liberty for the captives, but this means destruction. It means destruction to the captors. It's a day of vengeance, verse 2 tells us. But we see a third thing here, and a new thing, don't we? God comes to bring salvation through judgment in a person. God comes, but a man anointed by the Spirit of God comes. This man not only preaches the gospel, but he is the gospel. He himself heals the brokenhearted. He himself sets the prisoner free. He takes vengeance upon his enemies. This is the gospel. It's the good news about a person. God has come to bring salvation through judgment in a person. Which leads us to consider our fourth and final point. following along still the words of our text, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God. We can so easily skip over these verses there, or these words, they're familiar to us. Jesus Christ, Son of God, yeah. What we see, though, is that these words are packed full with significance. We see that this person's name is Jesus. Now, this was a common Jewish name in that day, but Jesus' name is not common. It's extraordinary, because it wasn't simply given to him by his parents, but God supernaturally named him. God sent his messenger to Joseph and to Mary and named their son Jesus. And this is significant because the name Jesus means Jehovah is salvation, or Yahweh, the God of Israel, is salvation. Salvation is a person. Salvation is Yahweh. And so we see that Jesus is this person in whom God saves. We could put it this way. God saves because Jesus saves. And Jesus saves because Jesus is God. Jesus is salvation. He is the God of Israel. And he is a man, anointed by the Holy Spirit, a man conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the substance of Mary. And so he is the embodiment and the incarnation of the God of Israel. He alone is Savior. Jesus is God come in the flesh, and he's come to bring salvation for his people through judgment. And this is good news for us, because if we are to be saved at all, we must be saved by God. God says through the prophet Isaiah again in chapter 43 and verse 3, God says, I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. God says again, he saw, God, that is God, God saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. You see, the good news of salvation can only be about this divine person, this divine arm, a Son of God, sent by God in order to bring salvation to his people. Jesus is the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Only this Savior can truly save. Only this Savior can meet your greatest need. Only the God-man can save you from your sins, from the kingdom of darkness, from being captive to sin, from being down low in the pit of hell. Only Jesus can set you free from the guilt, the power, and the condemnation of your greatest oppressor, your own sin. And this is good news, but it's only good news for sinners. This is only good news for the poor and the helpless sinner, the captive prisoner, the destitute, the blind man, the dumb man, the mute woman, the lame woman. This is only good news for those who cannot help themselves. There's a saying that some people like to say. I'm sure you've heard it. Maybe even at some time in your life you've said it. And it goes like this. God helps those who help themselves. What rubbish. What garbage. That's foolishness. That's no gospel. That's no good news. God helps the destitute. He helps the blind, the deaf, the lame. God helps the dead. The good news is that Jesus Christ, the God-man, he takes the dead man in the pit by his strong arm and he raises him up to new life in heaven. That's the gospel. Jesus is the strong arm, the divine arm of salvation. That's the gospel. That's the wisdom of God. The good news. And it's only for sinners. But we need to ask ourselves, how does Jesus do this? How does Jesus save sinners? Now, in a way, that's exactly what the Gospel of Mark is all about. And we're going to have to plot our way through it and hear what Mark, God through Mark, has to say to us about that. But Mark already begins to tell us how Jesus saves here. He calls Jesus the Christ. Now, this isn't Jesus' last name. This isn't his family name, right? But this is a title. It means Messiah in Hebrew. It means the anointed one. The one who's anointed by the Spirit of God. In this title, Christ or Messiah, it signifies an office. It signifies an intercessor, a mediator, the Christ. And so how does Jesus save sinners? He saves sinners by being the divine human mediator, the Christ. In this office of mediator or Christ, it has three functions. Jesus Christ saves sinners by interceding for us as prophet, priest, and king. Now, this threefold office of mediator, it is necessary on our part. We need a prophet, priest, and king. This is our greatest need. Again, I want to summarize the teaching of the scripture from our confession. This number and order of offices is necessary. For in respect of our ignorance, we stand in need of his prophetical office. And in respect of our alienation from God and imperfections of the best of his services, we need his priestly office to reconcile us and present us acceptable unto God. And in respect of our averseness and utter inability to return to God, and for our rescue and security from our spiritual adversaries, we need his kingly office to convince, subdue, draw, uphold, deliver, and preserve us to his heavenly kingdom. Again, this is good news only for sinners. Do you need to know God? Are you ignorant and foolish? Then come to Christ, your prophet. Do you need to be accepted by God? Are you guilty and alienated? Do you have peace with him? Come to Christ, the priest. Do you need to be delivered by God? Are you still a prisoner of darkness, condemnation, and hell? Do you need him to rescue you and to preserve you and bring you into his heavenly kingdom safely? Then come to Christ, the King. And remember, Jesus Christ is God. He's the Son of God. He's a strong arm and a divine arm. Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man because he's the only person who is God and who is man. Jesus Christ always acts from God as God, for men as a man. Truly, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It's interesting here how Mark shows his hand, so to speak. In calling Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, he's pointing us forward in his gospel to its center point and then to its climax. Only one other time in the whole gospel account does anybody call Jesus the Christ. Only one other time. This happens at the center point of the book in Mark chapter 8. When Peter answers Jesus, Jesus asks him, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ." Only one other time in the whole gospel account does a human being call Jesus the Son of God. This happens at the climax of the book in Mark chapter 15, when the Roman centurion says, looking at Jesus dying on the cross, he says, "Truly, this man was the Son of God. And so Mark is giving us, he's in the very beginning, the first verse, he's giving us an interpretive key at the very beginning of his gospel account, a key which we as readers and listeners are to use to answer this fundamental question. How does Jesus save sinners? How is Jesus the Christ and the Son of God? Mark's answer is, Jesus saves sinners by accomplishing salvation through judgment on a tree. And this is good news for sinners. And so to conclude this morning, let me exhort you, as one who brings good news of peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation. This morning, you've heard the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Stir up your love and affection for this good news. If you're a sinner, embrace the gospel. And by that, I mean, embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christianity, we do not come to a way of salvation or some method of forgiveness or some road to heaven. We come to a person. The gospel is a person, who he is, and all that he has done and suffered for us. How gladly do we receive good news about earthly things? A good report from the doctor, a good evaluation from our employer, the news of a marriage in the family or a baby to come. We receive all of these things. They're good things. They are good things. But we receive all of them so gladly. How much more should we receive gladly and embrace this good news of heavenly things, the salvation of your immortal soul? This is Mark's account of the beginning of the gospel. This implies that there's a middle and an end. In one sense, the gospel of Jesus Christ continued. In one sense, it continued after his death and resurrection. It continued through the Acts of the Apostles. Luke's second volume, The Acts of the Apostles, is a continuation of his gospel. And really, that book, we call it the Acts of the Apostles, but we should understand it this way. It's the Acts of Jesus Christ by his Spirit through the apostles. And so the gospel, in a sense, even continues today. Jesus Christ is still bringing good news to his people. He's still saving sinners. Is it possible then that this could be your beginning? If you are a sinner, ask God to make you new. Ask God to give you a new beginning, a beginning of new life in Christ, who is the embodiment of the gospel, the incarnation of Yahweh saves. Lord willing, we will continue in this book for quite some time. But do not use that as an excuse to wait to come to Christ. Don't wait until later, when you understand more, when you've cleaned yourself up, when you've done some good works for God. Rather, if you are a sinner and have not come to Christ, consider this. Ask the Lord to give you eyes to see his beauty. Ask him to give you ears to hear his voice calling you and then guiding you. Pray to the Lord and ask him to give you legs to run to him and then embrace him. Ask him to give you lips to sing his praises. I challenge you. If you're outside of Christ, pray this prayer. If you're not sure if you're a Christian, please pray that God would make you a Christian. I challenge you. Pray this prayer with me as I pray it for you. And so we open up this gospel. And as we open up this gospel and come to the pages of this gospel, we will see more of who Christ is, of what he has done and suffered for his people. And may the Lord be pleased to answer your prayer. Amen. Let us call on the Lord. Our Father, we have heard and thought on the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, your Son, whom you sent into the world to save poor, weak, needy, even wretched and vile sinners such as ourselves. How we thank you for the good news of the gospel. How we thank you for the news that Christ has come. God with us. God saves. What greater news is there? Help us, God, to be a people marked by this gospel, to be conformed and changed by this gospel. Make us more like our Savior, God incarnate. Make us more like you, our Father. We pray, God, for anyone here who has heard the proclamation of good tidings, of peace, peace with God, the proclamation of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ alone through faith. God, we pray for anyone outside of Christ, unbelievers. God, show them their sinfulness. Show them their need and their helplessness. Grant them grace, as you've granted so many of us here. Bring that one into your kingdom, out of the kingdom of darkness and of sin and hell, and into the kingdom of your marvelous light, the light of the glory of the only begotten Son of God. We pray this in his name. Amen.